Turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. We're actually coming pretty close to the conclusion of the Lord's discourse in the upper room. That conclusion will come pretty soon for us. Verse 28 really concludes it. Then the disciples speak unto the Lord, and He answers them. But the discourse itself really goes through verse 28. Verse 28 is no little verse that concludes that discourse. But this morning, we look into verses 20 through 22. The Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now, if you read what the Lord says here rather thoughtfully, there's something that should arrest your attention. What kind of joy is it? What kind of joy is it that is not simply a joy that replaces sorrow, but rather a sorrow that turns into joy? When the Lord says, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy," He's speaking of a transformed sorrow. He's speaking of a sorrow that itself turns into joy. That should provoke some thought on our part, wouldn't you think? Then, this joy is a gladness that no one can take from those who are in the possession of it. And the understanding of this will require your intense interest, and the application of it will require that which goes beyond mere human reason and understanding. It'll require true spiritual application, an understanding that enables us to apply what the Lord is teaching here. And that can only be to those who are genuinely in Christ, those who know and trust Him. Then we have also in these blessed words of our Lord what we might call the very reason, the very foundation of the believer's real joy. And this joy is not something that should simply attend the believer's relationship to Christ. It's not something that simply comes aside that as an added blessing or benefit, but rather it is set forth in Scripture as a very part of that relationship, as a fruit of a believer, as involved even in the very nature of the kingdom of God. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, he tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. And when Paul tells us about the nature of the kingdom of God, he says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So this joy is not something that simply we bring along or that we have an added blessing with Christ. The very nature of that fruit that is born in the hearts of those who know, look to, trust in Christ, it's a very part of the kingdom of God into which those who are in Christ have been brought. Then, seeing this is true, we must also consider why so many who profess to believe on the Son of God seem to be void of any real, what we might call, ruling joy, and seem to be always downcast and miserable. If this joy is a very part of our relationship to Christ Himself, why are many so cast down? Why are many so miserable who profess to believe in Him? Why do so many lack, it seems, this real, enduring joy? And how is this joy realized? It's to be remembered, as we look here, that the possession of this enduring joy is not something the Lord withholds from any of His true followers, but it's given in words of great promise. And His promises cannot fail. This is put in the strongest of terms when the Lord says, "Verily, verily." He's calling our attention to something that we need to pay special heed to. "Verily, verily" means truly, truly. It's really that confirmative amen, amen. This is so. This is His word. This is a promise that He gives here. So, may the Lord be pleased to open our hearts and minds and give us more than understanding of what He's teaching. You see, we can learn what He teaches. But if we have only the form, we'll be of most men most miserable. We need far more than the form. We need the substance, the reality of what the Lord is teaching. So, we look at this passage. We consider these words as the Lord is encouraging His own who are about to face the greatest crisis they have faced. And He tells them about a sorrow that turns into joy. He says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now, when we consider this sorrow that turns into joy, it should help us to look at the illustration the Lord gave here of a mother's joy after painful delivery of a child. In verse 21, we have this analogy. "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Now, childbirth, without our modern nerve-deadening drugs, is a very painful thing. I think God created in a woman a threshold for pain even above men. That's a very painful thing. That is apart from our modern drugs that take away that pain. And yet all of this agonizing is for the purpose of a child being brought forth. Wondrous thing. A human being brought into the world. A human being that has been developing in the womb of the mother. Now brought into the world. But when the child is brought forth, the same thing that brought the sorrow is now turned to a cause for joy. The very same thing that caused the sorrow causes the joy. The emotion is changed so that what was a brief sorrow now becomes a matter of joy. There is a sense in which the pain before felt even now helps to promote the joy. Not only is that emotion turned into joy, it even should turn to greater joy because of the pain. Now, we'll make some applications later on in the message, even concerning that. Because however difficult, it was necessary in order for the desired result, the birth of the child. The disciples are going to experience a reversal of action. That is, the same thing that causes their sorrow will transform their sorrow into joy. The very same thing. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. For 3 days. Days which would be filled with anguish, despair, panic, confusion, fear. They will be immersed in deep sorrow. Already, the Lord has told them that as He knew, their heart was filled with sorrow, as He had said in this 16th chapter and in verses 5 and 6. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. They are sorrowful at the thought of His leaving them. They are not aware of just how severe things are going to get in a very short period of time. How much deeper would that sorrow become very shortly when all of their hopes were nailed to a cross and the one that they loved the best would be in the deepest of pain and anguish ever felt? It would seem in those next few hours, and just a few hours away from this time in John chapter 16, that nature itself would join in and share their sorrow. And the sun would refuse to lighten the earth. When the earth itself would shake until His victorious cry would come forth, "It is finished." But all of the sorrow, all of the dread of fear, all of the hopeless despair would be quickly changed in a joyful light that would flood their souls. Don't you love that psalm we read this morning? And in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Isn't that a wondrous thing that God makes known to us? Sometimes we're going to have to go through some deep things and some dark things. But oft times, just like the movement of the day, it's the darkest period right before the light. When the one who had died, whose body lay 3 days in the grave, would stand undeniably before them, and when the great fact of the resurrection would dawn upon them, the occasion of their deepest grief would become the very thing that would bring their highest joy. Look in Luke 39. In Luke chapter 39, Scripture makes clearly known to us that the resurrection of Christ was not simply a spiritual thing. It was corporeal. That's a part of our faith, that we believe that God raised Him from the dead. And these would be firsthand in their experience of that resurrection. So that in Luke chapter 24 and verses 39 through 41, we read that the Lord says to them, as their hearts were indeed troubled, as they had supposed that they'd seen a spirit, according to verse 37, supposition, and yet the Lord is going to make known that's not the case. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." You don't handle a spirit. "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? Not only does he have a body, he has a body that's going to consume food. The resurrected Christ before them. Scripture says here that they yet believed not for joy. Well, that doesn't mean they were unbelievers. That means kind of like we would use in our language when we say something is just too good to be true. There was a joy that overflowed them in the presence of the Lord. And their joy would come from the very same thing that brought their sorrow. And when after the descent of the Holy Spirit, they would learn the fuller meaning of the cross, the great fact of the gloriously risen Christ would be published to all following generations. It would be published to the nations. And the great prophecy would be fulfilled to multitudes, those who sit in darkness would see a great light and would rejoice indeed. But is this same Lord? Listen carefully to this question. Is this same Lord who causes us to hear the joyful sound able to turn all of our sorrows to joy? What a question, isn't it? Is this same Lord able to turn all of our sorrows to joy? It has been rightly said, our purest and noblest joys are transformed sorrows. You know, that's true. Our purest and noblest joys are transformed sorrows. God has put in nature that the sun always shines after the darkest of storms. The glorious bow can be seen even while the cloud remains and the sun disperses its darkness. So, we may have joy in the midst of our trials. Did not Peter teach that? Did not one who stood in the presence of Christ when he said these words, that the world is going to rejoice and you're going to weep, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy? Could he not then write to those who are suffering? Those who are under persecution, those who yet had fiery trial to meet up with, when you greatly rejoice, speaking of the salvation that's in Christ and the wondrousness of what God has given us and the fact that it is God who sustains and keeps the faith of His own. When you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, year in heaviness through manifold temptation. So, we learn something. Sorrow and joy can reside together and does so in God's people. That's why the Apostle Paul could speak of being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's a wondrous thing. It's a wondrous thing. And we need the sorrows. We need the griefs. We need the pain. And if we believe the source of true joy, and we lay hold of the fact that our trials and our griefs are necessary to bring us ever to that Lord who is the light of life, there is a basis in that for joy, for rejoicing. Doesn't mean there won't be difficulty. Doesn't mean there won't be pain. Doesn't mean there won't be sorrow intermixed. But that sorrow will be the promoter of our joy by bringing us ever closer to the Lord Himself. And we need those things. We need those trials. The things often we fear most are the very things that in the end will turn to our joy. And though there be in it an application to our believing reception of the gospel now, there's also the highest assurance that all darkness, grief, and sorrow is destined to be put completely away from us, banished from those whose God is God through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's an application to us now in the gospel. There's an application in finality when John writes in Revelation 21:4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I got a message even last night concerning a precious dear saint whom I've ministered the word to at the Milton Conference for several years. Her name is Edna Fox. Anybody know Edna? Anybody been there to know her? Well, she's an older lady. And she went home this past week to be with the Lord. She had the sweetest countenance I think I have ever seen. And while preaching and ministering the Word of God, there was such a fellowship with her, even from the pulpit. As I would gaze at her, and she would smile with a smile that came from her heart and nod in agreement as the Word of God was proclaimed. There was a precious connection there. And she had the sweetest of personality, one that was in the Lord. And she was very old. She's gone through a lot of sufferings. And she didn't have a whole lot of money. She lived the best she could with what she had. And yet it touched my heart when she gave me an envelope. And I got back home and I found 35 crumpled dollars in there, because she wanted to help get the gospel out through the messenger, through the sovereign grace messenger, and gave a gift to that. There's grief and also joy at getting the message that she'd gone to be with the Lord. There was sorrow and happiness all at the same time. She's in the presence of her Lord. And we shall await but to embrace her in His presence one day yet. There are joys that come with sorrow and grief. Oh, but just as the believer's sorrow is turned to never-ending joy, so the fallen world that follows the ways of its fallen prince will have all of its joys turned to everlasting sorrow. That's a sad thing that I would God would awaken us to understand. The Lord Jesus says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And when the Lord speaks of the world here, it's the same as we have considered, as we've studied here in the Gospel of John. In its immediate application, it is speaking of the religious scribes and Pharisees who hated the light, who hated the light that reproved them, and was glad when they were thought to be rid of Him. They're going to rejoice. They're going to get rid of the one that caused them pain. They're going to get rid of the one who pricked their consciences. They're going to get rid of the one whose presence and whose life reproved them. Is that not the way of the world? Isn't that not the way of men of the world? Isn't that not even the way of the religious of the world? They do not want to be reproved. They do not want that light that causes them uneasiness and difficulty and pain. And this was the greatest light ever. This light that came into the world and reproved their darkness. And they're going to rejoice because they think we're finally rid of Him. Let me tell you something. You're never going to be rid of Him. No one is going to be rid of Him. Everyone has business to do with Him. Cannot be gotten away from because of some difficulty of feeling a reproof and rejecting it. And rejecting the reprover. But they would rejoice. But their joy would not be permanent. They and all who will not have this man to reign over them will never know a single instance in eternity without the highest of sorrow, of grief, and pain for their own unrepentant sinfulness. It's interesting to me that when the Lord Jesus speaks of the awfulness awaiting men, as He does when He gives conclusion to one of His parables in Matthew 13, He says, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." You know what we need in this hour? An awakening. We need an awakening. Men have become deadened. They find their joys in the world. They look to entertainment. They look to escapisms. And have become deadened. And asleep. We need to be awakened. And the realization that what the Lord says is true. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There's coming a sorrow, unmitigated sorrow. That is the just reward of the sinner. Unless God show mercy and save. Then we have in these verses the foundation of the believer's highest joy. In verse 22. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your sorrow, and your joy, no man taketh from you." The foundation. The foundation of the believer's joy. That our living Lord, who loved us and gave Himself for us, watches over us with never-ending, compassionate, complacent care. How precious is that to the believing soul? In other places during this upper room discourse, just as in chapter 14 and verse 19, the Lord had said, "A little while, a little while, and ye shall see me. A little while, and ye shall see me." But now, He says in verse 22, "I will see you again. I will see you again." there could be no lasting joy. There could be no real joy without knowing that the risen Christ ever looks upon us with love, with keeping love, with guiding love, with self-giving love. And we can be absolutely assured that if our heart, if our eyes, our desire is toward Him, it is because He is looking to us. It's because His countenance is toward us. If we look to Him, if we gaze upon Him, I think of the Song of Solomon. I can't recall the exact location, but in the Song of Solomon, it is shown that the bride, when she gazes to her beloved, when she looks to Him, His heart is enraptured with her. One look.
You must have been listening to my tapes sometimes.
One look. Oh, if we could awake to understand this thing. And if our hearts are toward Him, if our desire is toward Him, He is enraptured with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. If we're looking to Him, His countenance is toward us. You'll see me again. I will see you again. What a wondrous thing. That is what gladdens the heart of the redeemed. Does it not? More than silver and gold? More than ease and plenty or anything else? More than entertainment? More than anything in this world? That which gladdens the heart of the one who is truly redeemed is the blessed communion between the Lord and that soul. Look in Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, and in verses 6 through 8. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift Thou up the light of Thy countenance upon us. What happens when that's understood? Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. More than when the time when the economy was so great that there was no real need. More than in the time when they could rest in their possessions and in the things of this world and the things that they really had their heart upon. More than that, Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There's joy that goes beyond anything in this world. And if we by a genuine and solid faith, and that's key, by the way, if we in a genuine and solid faith lay hold of our Lord's promise, then we may lay hold of a joyous victory that shall not fail nor even fade, even in the troubles that must attend our way. It's interesting. But when the Lord will answer the question of His apostles, and when we come to the 33rd verse of this discourse, really the discourse ending a little bit earlier, but this being part of the answer He would give to a question of His disciples, He speaks of His victory. He speaks of it as already accomplished. I have overcome the world. There's a victoriousness in His speech that is wondrous. He doesn't drop a word about the way of the cross in this upper room discourse. But He speaks of His victory. I have overcome the world. And yet we know what He was about to face in just a few hours. If we could grasp it. It's a wondrous thing Paul taught. It's a wondrous thing when he brings forth the question in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't that the very thing that the one who is Christ cherishes most? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Yea, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we can lay hold of our Lord's promise, if we can understand that His love is not removed from us because we are in difficult things, circumstances, if we understand that His love is still in us when we don't see things happening as we think they should happen, or when labors are massive and little fruit seems to come forth, none of those things will move us if we understand His love. If we embrace that love. But to those whose hearts are not His, without such a faith that cleaves to Him, but rather denies Him and desires those self-seeking things that are against Him, His eyes are as a flame of fire. Solomon could write for us in Proverbs 15:3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It's amazing. You find that when you get to those seven churches of Asia Minor, that the Lord was in the midst of them. He saw everything that was taking place. He saw every heart. There was nothing hidden from Him. He could say, I am He that searcheth the hearts and reins. And He can't be deceived. We can deceive ourselves. Matter of fact, we can become right in our own eyes. There's a generation that are right in their own eyes, yet not washed from their filthiness. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They're solemn things. We can deceive ourselves. He cannot be deceived. I search the hearts and reins. He can look on those churches. He can say, I know your works. I can know your faithfulness. I can know your charity. I can know how you can do all these things and show all this activity. And yet He sees the heart. He can say to the church at Ephesus, the church, when we read the epistle that Paul wrote to it, was of the highest of what we would term doctrinal truth. Of the glories of Christ and the heavenlies and what belongs to the believer in Christ. The glories of His electing grace. The glories of redemption. The glories of the application of God's truth. The glories that become part of those who are in Christ in an equality and a wondrousness that lasts forever.
And yet when the Lord looks at the church at Ephesus, notices all of their activity, He also says, I have somewhat against thee. Boy, that's a solemn word, isn't it? I have somewhat against thee. What is it? Because thou hast left thy first love. You're active, but your heart is not mine. You're active, but your heart has gone after other things. Oh, they creep in. They become justified. We need these things. We need these other activities. But it really displays the heart. They go after what they really want. We will go after. We will seek what we really want. Is that not the truth? That's a simple maxim, but it's so. We will go after. We will seek after what we really desire. And the Lord had to look upon that church and say, you've left your first love. They hadn't left the doctrine they believed. They were straight in their doctrine. They hadn't left their activity. They still gathered together. They hadn't left their works. They still endeavored to do what was right and to be very busy about it. But their heart was the problem. And the Lord saw it. I knew it. What a solemn thing. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know, there's a difference between His seeing as a promise and His seeing as a threat. And it's the difference between a loving response to Him, a heart desirous of Him above all, or, on the other hand, a darkened heart that loves sin and self and the world and refuses Him. Now, the Lord gave a blessed promise. It is a promise of certainty. But it is a promise that must be carefully considered. Notice verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The foundation of this promise never moves, never varies. So that true and spiritual joy must be founded upon it. It must be built upon this foundation. Much of our joy or sorrow in this world depends upon our condition in it. And we're all in some way affected by our circumstances. Is that not true? But it must be firmly known that this spiritual joy does not depend upon our circumstances. It depends upon our trust in the Lord who did the promising. Hey, listen again. It must be firmly known that this spiritual joy does not depend upon our circumstances, but upon our trust in the Lord who did the promising. If we draw all our joy or sorrow from what happens to us in the world, we're going to be drawing it from a very faulty and changeable source, are we not?
But since the world does not give us this joy and does not supply the reason for this joy, the world can neither take it away. It doesn't come from the world. The world doesn't give it. The world can't rob of it. It has no basis in the world. And if we understand and believe that the foundation of our salvation and thus our joy cannot be moved for redemption from sin and reconciliation to God's eternal, then we have the very basis for joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're in His hands. All that happens is in His hands. All our trials, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of your love. All comes from Him. And He can turn our deepest sorrows into the highest of joy. Well, it has been very well said, though externals have no power to rob us of our joy, they have a very formidable power to interfere with the cultivation of that faith, which is the essential condition of our joy. They cannot force us away from Christ, but they may tempt us away. That's rather important. The measure of our faith determines the measure of our joy. That's biblical truth. The apostle taught in Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Of course, hope respects what God promises. Hope respects His Word and trusts and believes Him. Instead of circumstances, instead of the way things look, instead of other things, it looks to Him, it trusts in Him. And the measure of our joy is rather consistent with the measure of our faith, our trust to Him. And so with times when I don't really experience much of that joy, well, I'm afraid I have to admit the same thing. I'm afraid I have to be honest and say the very same thing. But that is even necessary to remove away from our faith that dross that attempts to keep us from looking to and trusting in the Lord. We need the fires. We need the trials. We need those times that are going to draw us away from other things that will tend to deaden you to the things that are most important. We need to learn that God is going to purge. He's going to bring our hearts out of those things which it finds its delight in this world. He's going to increase the faith of His own. God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see, there are those tempting things. There are those things that can affect your faith. And when they affect your faith, what else do they affect? They affect your joy. As long as we cling to our Lord, as long as we look unto Him, as long as we permit no rivals to Him in our hearts, we will know a measure of joy that not even sorrows, even present sorrows, will rend away. And if in our self-distrust we feel our faith so small, there is a self-exhortation that's very good. It's in one of our hymns. I remember reading that one time after singing it and thinking about how true that rings. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. That's something to ponder. You see, when we feel our faith small, I'm afraid we're looking to ourselves. And I know it's a very difficult thing not to. It doesn't mean we're not trusting in the Lord. But when our eyes are upon Him, even no matter how small soever we may think our faith, when we're looking to Him, we're trusting to Him, we're longing for Him, we're crying for Him, we're truly desirous of Him. His countenance is toward us. And there's a joy. Ye shall see me again. I will see you again. There's communion. And so, it all comes down to whether or not the Lord is Himself our joy. Doesn't it?